Well, please turn back in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 8 in the reading we had a moment ago. Last time we were seeing that the disciples were grappling with the question of who Jesus really is. What is his identity, his true identity? Their lives had been threatened, if you remember, by a fierce storm on the Lake of Galilee. And while they were fearing for their lives, what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He was asleep in the boat. Not out of carelessness, not because of unconcern for his followers, but for one, he was exhausted from the work he was engaged in. But secondly, because he was trusting in his Father. When Jesus was awoken by the disciples, he rebuked the wind and the waves. And if he was a mere man, he would have looked very foolish doing so. But we found that Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is God become man. He is God in the flesh. And when he commands the wind and the waves, though they have no ears to hear, and though they have no mind to make decisions, immediately they obeyed, and there was a great calm on the water. As soon as he had done this, the disciples' fear of the storm was transferred onto him. They feared him. They wondered, who could this possibly be? Verse 25 of Luke chapter 8, we read, "They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" And the answer to their question? Well, the answer to their question came from an incredibly unlikely source. It came from the demon Legion. Verse 28, "When he," that's the man who Legion was possessing, "saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And we've seen that Jesus there has power over natural disaster. The Son of God has power over natural disaster. We've seen that the Son of God has power over the spiritual world of demons. And now in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, we see Jesus perform two further miracles that teach us two additional lessons about his power. And so let's see with our Bibles open from Luke chapter 8, what we learn concerning the power of Jesus. And there are two things. The first miracle shows us that Jesus has power to save from disease. Jesus has power to save from disease. After Jesus had cast out the demons, or the legion of demons, from the man in Gerasa, who had been chained up but would break free, who was running around without clothes and out of his mind, and who lived not with his family and friends in community, but among the dead in the cemetery there in Gerasa, or outside of Gerasa. Jesus cast these demons out, and the residents of Gerasa, the herdsmen who saw the demons go into the pigs and the pigs run down into the lake and drown, when they saw this man who they couldn't chain up, who they couldn't control, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, what their response was to be just full of wonder and joy and to receive Jesus and keep him there forever. No. Their response was to beg him to leave, to get in back in his boat and to cross back over across the Lake of Galilee. And at their request, that's what Jesus did. And when he steps onto shore once again, he returns from the region of Gerasa. He is greeted by a large crowd. Once again, And this large crowd has been waiting for him because they have heard where he is. And from this large crowd, there is a man who Luke describes as a ruler of the local synagogue. His name is Jairus. And he comes running to Jesus, another gospel tells us. And he meets him with this request, verses 41 to 42. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Here is a man with a 12-year-old daughter who is near death. And he calls Jesus, implores Jesus, begs Jesus to come to his home. As Jesus follows Jairus to his home, their journey is interrupted. It's interrupted by an unnamed woman. But I want you to notice just three things about this woman. Notice the woman's problem. Luke, who, let's not forget, as he's writing this gospel, he is writing it as a trained medical professional. Luke, Paul would describe in one of his letters as a physician, as a doctor. And so he's got some things to say on this. He isn't speaking out of ignorance, he is speaking as a educated man. And he tells us that this woman is suffering with a discharge of blood for 12 years. This would have meant that she had a weakened body. She would have been incredibly fatigued. The energy would have been sapped out of her. And she would have been limited in her social and spiritual life. The law of Moses forbade her to enter into temple worship while this bleed was happening. She wouldn't have been able to be in contact with friends and family because she would have risked making them unclean as she was unclean according to the law. And notice what else Luke tells us. It's bad enough that for 12 years she has had this condition. For 12 years she has been in pain and in weakness, but also unable to be with God's people, unable to carry on with the ordinary life of being a Jewish woman. She has spent her entire savings on doctors who are unable to cure her. She has spent everything. Can you imagine how desperate you must have to be to spend everything you own, everything you have, on medical treatment where there is no hope of cure? That was her problem, according to Dr. Luke. But notice, secondly, the woman's persuasion. Verse 44. One day, we're not told when, we're not told how, but this woman heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman heard about his power to heal. This woman heard the stories of others. This healer who's been travelling around the Galilean towns and villages preaching about the kingdom of God. And she is persuaded that he is her final hope. That he is the one who is her last ditch attempt of finding a cure from her debilitating illness. But what's she to do? Remember, the law of Moses forbade her to be in contact with other people, and that she was to limit that contact, otherwise she may risk making them ceremonially unclean. What does she do? Because we've been seeing again and again the great crowds that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time, Luke tells us, there's not just a large crowd following Jesus, but they are all pressing in on him. You ever been Leicester Square on a Friday night in London? It's kind of like that. Or maybe you've been going to a concert at the O2 Arena and you've been trying to get on the train to get there. It's kind of like that. The pressing in. Everyone is touching this Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help it. And so this woman risks it. This woman is desperate enough to risk making others unclean, going to this healer. But she's not going to go up to him and explain. She's not going to risk disappointment again by approaching him face to face. I mean, after all, imagine not only the stigma that was attached to her in that culture, but imagine the embarrassment anyway of simply explaining the condition in front of all these people who are watching. And so what she decides to do is to risk the crowds and go behind Jesus when no one's noticing and touch the fringe of his garment. Now, there are preachers and commentators who would say that her faith wasn't perfect, that she had a misconception of the power of Jesus, that thinking like his clothes were had in themselves some kind of supernatural power. But the text doesn't say anything of that. The text doesn't say that at all. This is a woman who is simply trusting Jesus enough that she thinks, if only I can grasp him in the smallest, slightest way, he'll heal me. I think she's a great example of faith. Because as she does, as she touches just the tip, the fringe of his cloak, she feels in her body that the discharge has ceased. She feels wholeness welling up inside her. Because notice, thirdly, the woman's peace. Now imagine being this woman as she tries to leave the scene, knowing in her body that she's healed. The Lord Jesus has done what the doctors that she had paid for could not do. And she's trying to get away unnoticed. No one has spotted her. No one has identified her. No one's even noticed that she's touched the Lord Jesus Christ. No embarrassing public conversation about her condition. No rebuke of why are you out in public. And then she hears the voice of Jesus. Who touched me? And she stops. And Peter, it would be Peter, says, what do you mean, who touched you? Do you not see the crowds around you? See, there were many people who were touching Jesus. That's the point. There were many people who were touching Jesus. But he says, no, someone touched me, because he perceived that power had gone out from him. Of course, Luke tells us clearly, verse 45 to 48, that actually he knew and the woman knew that Jesus knew. When the woman saw that she was not hidden. Jesus isn't asking this question out of ignorance. He's not asking this question because he lacks knowledge. Just as when God came into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and asked, where are you? It's not to demonstrate his lack of awareness. It is to provoke a response from those he is seeking. And when Jesus says, who touched me? It's this woman's response he is provoking. And she knows he is not asking this out of ignorance, because she knows she's no longer hidden. Her cover's been blown. And she comes fearing and trembling, and she falls down at his feet, and she tells him her whole story. She tells him everything. She tells him why she came and touched him. She tells him how she was healed as soon as she did touch him. And what words does she hear? She does not hear a word of rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. She does not hear that he is going to remove the blessing that she stole from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says to her, daughter, daughter. I believe I'm right in saying that she is either the only person in Luke's gospel or one of the few in Luke's gospel who Jesus calls daughter. She's not an outcast. She's not being held at arm's length from the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call her unclean. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You see, many were touching Jesus, but this woman, her touch was different because she touched him with faith. Do you know that is the difference? Many people will hear the gospel, but it does nothing for them because it's not received in faith. We can do many religious activities in our lives, but it does nothing for us because it's not done with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is essential to our salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ. Because when we put our faith in him, then we are able to receive peace from him through the forgiveness of sins. This peace, this word peace that Jesus uses is actually the word wholeness. That Jesus is here making her whole. You see, the woman's disease had taken away her health, her wealth, and her place among God's people. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she receives wholeness of mind, of body, and of soul. She comes to Jesus in fear and trembling. She goes away assured that she is a daughter, that she is included in the family of God, and that she has put her faith in the right place, that she is well, that she's not going to wake up tomorrow and the bleed has returned. Wholeness of mind, wholeness of body, and wholeness of soul. See, we need to understand that the existence of disease is a result of living in a world cursed by sin. If sin never entered the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, then disease would never have come into the world. Jesus has come to save those who find themselves afflicted and damaged by the effects caused by sin. And how does he do this? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us, When Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, he speaks of Jesus taking our illnesses and infirmities on himself. You see, as Jesus goes around and he touches the leper, and here is a woman who touches the hem of his garment. Why is it he was not made unclean? Why is it? Because according to law, he, at those points, touching a leper, being touched by this woman would make him ceremonially unclean. Well, it's not about whether he was made unclean. It's about when he was made unclean. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he goes and touches these people and is touched by them, and notice in the next miracle, he touches the hand of a dead child, which again is something that would typically make you ceremonially unclean, touching a dead body. He is going to go to the cross and he is going to be an unclean thing on the cross. Where he has gathered all of our sins and the effects of our sins in his own body, and their sin in his body is condemned on the cross by God. And he liberates us, all who believe in him, all who have made that touch of faith upon him. Though they are not promised immediate relief from their suffering like this woman received, they are promised the same peace through the forgiveness of sins. I wonder, have you placed your hand on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and found that he brings peace and wholeness to your mind, body, and soul? But the second miracle shows us that Jesus has power to save not only from disease, but from death. Jesus has power to save from death. The woman has been an interlude, if you like, an interruption. And now the journey recommences. Luke turns our attention back to the needs of Jairus. I hope you didn't forget about Jairus. Because as the story continues, it seems that there's a delay. This delay has caused all hope to be taken away from Jairus. Just look at what was reported in verses 49 to 50. Luke tells us someone from the home of Jairus comes to Jairus to deliver some terrible news. What's the news? Jairus, your 12-year-old daughter has died. There's no need to trouble the teacher anymore. Give up. Don't bother. Come home. Bury your daughter. But the Lord Jesus disagrees. And turning to Jairus, he says what he has said to various others. Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. You see, why the interruption? Was it just so happened? Or was it the providence of God? That here is a woman with a 12-year affliction receiving healing from Jesus Christ, who is on the way to a 12-year-old girl. If he can cure the 12-year disease, Jesus can save a 12-year-old child. That's the lesson Jairus needs to learn. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't live by sight. Live by faith. But then look at what was witnessed. Verses 51 to 55. Jesus enters the home. He doesn't allow anyone else except for John, James and Peter and the child's parents to come in with him. And imagine the scene. There are a group of mourners. These are professional mourners. These are those who culturally would turn up at the home where a death had occurred and they would do all the weeping for the family. But their tears are quickly turned into jeers. Because as the Lord Jesus walks in, he tells them, "Why are you weeping? The girl is not dead. She's sleeping." I've said it before when we've looked at passages like this, and I'll say it again because I love it so much. Jesus redefines death for the Christian. Do you know that? That's your hope, by the way. Jesus redefines death. Death in the world's eyes, death under sin, death under curse, death under the law is a permanent thing. There's no coming back from it. It's the ultimate separation. Separation from loved ones, separation from family and friends, and separation if we die without being right with God, separation from God. Well, from God's love and grace, not from his anger and wrath. It's the ultimate separation. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he redefines death for those who believe in him so that it's no longer a permanent state that we are taken into. The grave no longer holds us, even though we may go in it. For the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, death is now simply sleeping. Why sleeping? Because you're going to wake up. You're going to wake up. As a believer, you may die. I say may, and I'm not wrong, by the way. I say may, because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to return at any moment. And it may be that there are some of us who never die. For others of us, we may die. But don't be deluded. Don't be deceived by the world's ideas about death. For you, Christian, death is not the end. Death is just a sleep. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, though you die, yet shall you live. Though you go to sleep, you will wake up. And so will every believer who you love, every believer who you have attended the funeral of. It is one of my greatest joys. I hope you don't find me strange in any way for saying this. I hope you understand what I mean by this. It is one of my greatest joys and privileges to stand beside a believer's graveside and speak of the hope of the resurrection. It is one of the greatest privileges for me as a pastor to be able to stand before beloved friends and family of the person who has died in Christ and to say, this person will one day wake up. This person will one day rise. This person will one day hear the voice of Jesus Christ and they will be with him forever. Is it your hope? Is it your confidence? Let me get back to the story because he says she is only sleeping. And with that, he takes her hand and he says, Talitha kum, I say to you, arise. Child, arise. And being unable to hear him and unable to respond naturally, she hears him and she wakes up. To prove that this is no trick, he tells the parents to get her some food. She's not a ghost. She is alive. She can eat. But then look at what's commanded. Verse 56. The child's parents are amazed. I'm not sure if Luke could really find a word that would really describe what they must have been feeling, but he settles for amazement. They were full of amazement. Surely a miracle like this ought to be shouted from the rooftops, ought to be preached in the streets. But Jesus tells them, don't say anything. Don't report it. Don't tell anyone. I mean, most people are going to know anyway. Most people have realised, have visited the home. Their neighbours, their friends, their family have heard about the death. Mourners have arrived. Most people are going to know anyway. But why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? That was a question I received last week about another about this miracle as the person was reading ahead. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? And it's a good question. And the most likely reason for this is because such news would gain such attention and popularity for the Lord Jesus that it would be unhelpful to his greater mission. That wherever Jesus was going, his ministry was being attended by a number of people who were following, large crowd after large crowd after large crowd. And we'll see this afternoon, sometimes those large crowds didn't really think anything about whether the Lord Jesus and his disciples had any needs. And Jesus knows he is going to the cross. This is why he has come. He has come to go to the cross. And there is nothing he is going to allow to get in his ways, not even popularity. And so he tells this child's parents, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Enough people will know what's happened. Don't say anything else. I must do my Father's will. I need to do what I need to be unhindered from going to accomplish my Father's will of going to the cross. You know, the greatest consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in Eden was not disease, but it was death. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans that through one man sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, and death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. Had our first parents never sinned, they would have had access to the tree of life and would never have died. But because they did sin, death came into God's perfect creation and has reigned over humanity ever since. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has power to save from not only the fear of death, but death itself. He took our death on himself. He died in the sinner's place so that death would be abolished. Just go and read Hebrews 2, or go and read the letters to Timothy. And these are themes that are brought out by the writer, that Jesus Christ in his death, yes, and in his resurrection, but in his death, has abolished death. Because there, the very thing that gave entrance into the world for death has been condemned. That is sin. And so everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who puts their faith and trust in him, because he has died for sins, may live. I wonder, have you, like Jairus, put your faith in Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Well, in closing, I want to answer an objection that someone might be thinking as they listen to this message. Someone will ask, if Jesus has the power over disease and death, because while I was preparing this, I do realise that the two headings, particularly one for some of you, will be quite provocative. Jesus has power to save from disease. Jesus has power to save over death from death. So you say, if Jesus has power to save from disease, if Jesus has power to save from death, then why do disease and death still exist in the world today? And it's a good question. And it's not one that I want to dismiss. But I do want to say a better question would go like this. Because Jesus has power over disease and over death, when will they cease to exist in this world? Because, make no mistake, at the cross, Jesus has won the victory over sin and all of its consequences in this world. But that victory has not been fully seen in this world yet, but one day it will. And Jesus does have power to heal from disease. That is why when people are unwell, we, not being a charismatic church, do pray for that person to be healed if it is God's will, as the scriptures teach us to pray. And he does have power over death, to rescue us from death. That is why I can stand beside a graveside as a pastor and give hope that is not empty to those who are grieving their loved one who has put their faith in Christ during their life. But Jesus doesn't promise to heal everyone now. And Jesus doesn't promise to rescue us from dying now. So what does he promise? He promises that there will be a day when every disease will be healed. He promises that there will be a day when death itself will die. Those who have believed in him in their life, on that day, will never again be sick, will never again suffer, will never again mourn, will never again weep. It is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his Father's kingdom and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. I recently learnt a new song that I had the opportunity to sing while in Washington, D.C. You might know it. It's a new song. It's a new old song. It's called Glory Land. And it sums up the future hope that Jesus gives to everyone who believes in him. It goes like this. If you have friends in Glory Land who left this world of pain, thank God up there they'll die no more. They'll suffer not again. And weep not, friends, I'm going home. Up there we'll die no more. No coffins will be made up there, no graves on that bright shore. The lame will walk in Glory Land, the blind up there will see. The deaf in Glory Land will hear, the mute will talk to me. The doctor will not have to call, the undertaker, no. There'll be no pain up there to bear, just walk the streets of gold. We'll see no sun in Glory Land, the moon and stars won't shine. For Christ himself is light up there, he reigns in love divine. Amen.